Well, according to a poll conducted by the Pew Research Center last year, Americans are becoming less religious, hitting new lows that dip far below historical norms. The percentage of Americans identifying now as atheist, agnostic, or nothing at all has risen to approximately 30% of the population. That's up from 16% where it was in 2007. The importance of religion in daily life and rates of regular church attendance have also reached historic lows. In 1965, 70% of the U.S. population said religion played an important role in their daily life. Today, only 45% of the population says religion matters to them. And for the first time in nearly 80 years, fewer than half of Americans said they belonged to a church, a synagogue, or mosque. And Christianity, in particular, seems to be taking the biggest hit. Over the past 20 years, the number of people who identified as Christians has dropped from 78% to 62%. This steady decline has left many church leaders wondering when Christianity in America will finally hit rock bottom. You don't really need all these numbers to know that Christianity is losing ground in our country. You can feel it in the workplace, in our schools, when you turn on the TV. Our nation seems to be getting more hostile to Christianity, not less. And it leaves many of us in the church kind of scratching our heads. I thought Christianity was supposed to grow. Why does it seem like fewer people are coming to faith in Jesus today? Now, how should the church respond to these troubling trends? What's the solution? You know, should we change our message? Maybe smooth out the rough edges of the gospel? Should we change our methods? Adopt some new strategies or programs that will attract more people? Maybe bring back the fog machine? Stop singing so many old hymns. And maybe we should bring back the old ways. Put in an organ. Have a revival. Do an altar call at the end of every service. What do you think? What would Jesus think? What would he say about the growing number of people who seem to be increasingly disinterested in him? Well, to help us think more about this, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. You can find that on page 867 of the Black Chair Bible in front of you. You heard Blake this morning about that sermon card. I encourage you to grab one of those on your way out this morning if you didn't grab one. We are starting a new sermon series today on some of Jesus's parables. Now, why this series on the parables? Well, there's lots of good reasons to study the parables. I mean, who doesn't love a good story, right? Stories tend to stick with us far better than mere instruction does. But even more than that, about one-third of Jesus's teaching in the Bible is done in parables. So 30% of the time that you hear Jesus speaking in the Gospels, he's speaking in parables. So if we want to understand Jesus and his ministry, then we've got to understand his parables. And to understand his parables, we need to know first what a parable is. So what's a parable? Well, a parable, simply put, is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth meant to teach us about God's kingdom and affect change and the heart. It's a story that illustrates a spiritual truth meant to teach us about God's kingdom and affect change in our heart. So parables aren't just cute stories or nice sermon illustrations. They're teaching tools that Jesus used to bring about change in his audience and to reveal the radical upside-down nature of God's kingdom. And the parable that we're going to look at today, the parable of the sower, is one of the most important parables that Jesus told. You can think of it as the parable about parables. In fact, in Mark 4:13, Jesus says that understanding this parable is the key to understanding all the other parables. So that's why we're starting here with the parable of the sower. All right, well, let's look now at the parable itself. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down, while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." Then the disciples came up and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He answered, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, but didn't hear them. So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown." Let's pray. Father, we need ears that hear, and we need eyes that see. So we pray and ask that you would give us such things. Give us ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that receive and believe. Amen. Now, here's what I think is the main point of this parable, the main point of this passage. Though many will reject the seed of the gospel, God will open the hearts of some to hear it and bear fruit. Though many will reject the seed of the gospel, God will open some hearts to hear it and bear fruit. And I want us to think about that in two parts. In point one, we'll think about why Jesus speaks in parables and what it teaches us about his work as the divine sower. And then in point two, we'll consider what the parable itself teaches us about the various responses that we will encounter as we scatter the seed of the gospel. So point number one, the divine sower. The divine sower. In verses 1 to 2, Matthew sets the scene for us. As Jesus is sitting by the seashore, large crowds begin to gather. They get so big that Jesus eventually has to retreat to a boat and push offshore some just to get some breathing room. And as he sat down in the boat, he began to teach the people. And his opening illustration is this parable. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' popularity is at an all-time high. He is trending all over social media, and the crowds of people are following his every move. And some, like his disciples, are beginning to follow Jesus in faith. But others, like the Pharisees, are plotting how they might put him to death. And even John the Baptist in chapter 11, he has questions about who Jesus is. Is this guy really the Messiah, or should we be expecting another? Meanwhile, you've got all these crowds that are flocking to Jesus and following him around. They're not so much interested in his identity, but in all the commotion he seems to be stirring up. And to illustrate all these various ways that people have been responding to the ministry of Jesus, he tells this story about a farmer sowing seed. And sowing seed is essentially what Jesus has been doing since day one of his public ministry. He is the divine sower who has come to scatter the word of God's kingdom into the hearts of men and women. Matthew 4:13, since then, Jesus has been telling the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message has had mixed results. Some receive that seed, that message, but others are rejecting it. And so the farmer, the sower in Jesus's parable, he sows the seed, and the seed fell on four kinds of soil, on four different surfaces, along the path, on rocky ground, among thorns, and on good soil. And only the seed that fell on that last soil was fruitful. That seed produced a harvest of fruit, but all the other seed failed to bear fruit. It's either devoured by the birds, withered by a lack of roots, or choked out by thorns. And notice why all that seed failed. It wasn't because the sower had bad aim or technique. The problem wasn't with the seed or with the farmer's methods. The reason some of the seed failed to produce a crop was because the soil that it landed on was bad. I think this is really important because Jesus, right out of the gate, is showing us that even his work as the chief sower failed to take effect in the hearts of those who heard his message. Not because his message or his methods were ineffective, but because some of the soil was. We're going to think more about how this applies to our own evangelistic efforts in our second point. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Jesus finishes up this story, and then he gives a command to the crowd. Let anyone who has ears listen. This is the first of 16 references that Jesus makes to hearing in this parable. So it is a good bet that how you hear Jesus' message and how you respond is going to be an important point that he's trying to make here. 16 times, from verse 9 all the way to the end of the parable, verse 23, he talks about hearing or listening. Now, imagine being one of the crowd at this point. Now, you've heard all about Jesus' amazing miracles, all the incredible things he said at the Sermon on the Mount, how he's been challenging the religious elites, rocking the boat, and you decide to take the day off from work to go and see for yourself what all the buzz about this Jesus guy is. And this is what you get. You get some story about a farmer and his failed crops. This is what the kingdom of God is like? Really? A failed farmer? I mean, seriously, what does this even mean, Jesus? The Jews in Jesus' day expected God's kingdom to come with a bang. They expected a conquering Messiah who would defeat their enemies and restore Israel to its former political glory, one who would come with power and spectacle and triumph. But instead, here's this lowly carpenter claiming to be the Messiah, talking about sowing seed, most of which fails to grow. Where's the bang in that? Even his own disciples are confused at this point. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, then the disciples came up and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them, to the crowds in parables?" You know, it's as if the disciples see all the people in the crowd kind of scratching their heads, and they come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, why are you being so cryptic, man? I mean, why not spell it out for them? Let's get the word of the kingdom out in a way that they can understand. Let's put out some cool TikTok videos, man. Let's go viral. Do some TED Talks. People love TED Talks." But in verse 11, Jesus, in private, he's only speaking to his disciples here, no longer speaking to the crowds. He tells his disciples the reason he speaks to the crowds in parables is because the secrets of the kingdom have only been given to the disciples to know, but not to the crowds. He basically divides people into two groups, those inside the kingdom and those outside, those who receive the message of the kingdom and those who reject it, those who have the secrets and those who don't. Now, what are the secrets of the kingdom? It's that Jesus really is the Messiah. Not the kind the people were expecting, but the one that the prophets and the righteous people in the past promised and longed to see with their own eyes. See, Jesus really was a conquering king. But the territory that he had come to invade was not enemy-occupied Israel. It was the human heart. He'd come to set his people free, not from their Roman oppressors, but from their spiritual oppression to sin and death. And he'd do that not with a sword, but on a cross. The sovereign king would become a suffering servant, one wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. That's how his kingdom would be inaugurated. His kingdom would advance not by military might or force, but through the call to repent of sin and to believe in him for salvation. Those who would bow the knee in faith to him, those with eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus for who he really was, those would be the ones. They would be saved from God's judgment and made citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And this is why Jesus calls the disciples blessed in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. They're blessed not because they're better or morally superior, but because they see and hear and understand. They get it, not fully, but enough to follow Jesus in faith. They're bearing fruit, they're good soil. And notice how Jesus says they've received these secrets. Verse 11, it's given to them as a gift of God's grace. It's a gift given to them. Salvation and the knowledge by which it comes is a gift of sovereign grace that's given as the divine sower wills. And those who receive that gift of understanding, they grow in their understanding. Their faith produces fruit and more fruit. That's what Jesus says in verse 12. But those who reject him only grow more hardened in their resistance. This is why Jesus says he teaches in parables. Verse 13, that is why I speak to them, the crowds, in parables. Because looking, they do not see. Hearing, they do not listen or understand. In other words, Jesus made it hard for the crowds to understand because they didn't want to understand, because their hearts were hard. And so he taught them in such a way that matched the condition of their hearts. The disciples got it. They saw Jesus for who he really was, but not the crowds, not the Pharisees. Their hearts would only grow harder to Jesus as they encountered him. Their hearts would not grow softer. This is why Jesus says he's fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's ministry. During Isaiah's commissioning, which Mary read for us earlier in the service from Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, and he's charged by God to preach to a hard-hearted nation. But God tells him at the outset that his preaching will have a hardening effect on many of the people. It would stir up faith in the hearts of some, but it would further harden those already straying from God. And Jesus is saying that his ministry will produce the same results. Just as Isaiah's ministry hardened the hearts of some in the nation of Judah, so too would Jesus' ministry harden the hearts of some in his own day. His preaching will have the same hardening effects on the hearts of the people. And in their rejection, God will hand the people over to their hard-hearted ways as a sign of his judgment. So this is why Jesus says he teaches in parables. He teaches in parables to both conceal and to reveal. To conceal and to reveal. To conceal the truth from those who reject him, but to reveal the truth to those who embrace him by faith. Ultimately, Jesus is teaching in parables to expose the condition of your hearts. Is your heart open to the gospel, or is it closed? Is your heart hard or soft? That's where Jesus is trying to nail us in this parable. And one of the things that he holds out for us in these verses is the way the Bible holds out the reality of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Salvation is both a gift that comes sovereignly from God and something that we are responsible for receiving by faith. And Jesus does not bat an eye at both things being true. He holds both doctrines in perfect tension, just as the rest of the Bible does. The disciples believed because God, in his grace, had given them the secrets of the kingdom of heaven by his sovereign choice. They were blessed because of this. But those who rejected him hardened their hearts, just like those Israelites in Isaiah's day did. Their hearts were calloused and hard, and their eyes were blind, and their ears deaf. And Jesus holds them responsible for it. You know, when it comes to God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we tend to elevate one over the other or pit them against one another. But Jesus doesn't do that. What the Bible always does is it holds these realities in a positive relationship. It never qualifies or modifies or makes apologies for or waters down either of them at the expense of the other. What the Bible does is assert both truths side by side in the strongest and clearest terms as two ultimate facts. God sovereignly saves by grace, and we are responsible for bowing the knee to Christ in faith. Both work together when it comes to our salvation. Which means that if you are a Christian, the reason you're a Christian isn't because you're morally superior or because you're smarter, but because God in his divine love for you saved you by his sovereign grace. And this staggering reality should make us the most humble, thankful people on the planet. because we were once just as hard-hearted as those crowds that turned away from Jesus and those Israelites who rejected Isaiah's preaching. By nature, we are children of wrath like everyone else. We are just as perverse and blind and deaf and dumb. But then God did something. He gave us eyes that see and ears that hear. I mean, just stop. Stop and think back to the day that you became a Christian. Were you planning on becoming a Christian that day? Was it on your agenda when you woke up that morning? It wasn't for me. Jesus was the last thing on my mind when he showed up and saved me. I was only interested in basketball, girls, and pleasing myself. Jesus just got in the way of all of those things. No thanks. But then I heard the gospel. The Spirit invaded my heart. He convicted me of my sin. The scales fell off from my eyes, and everything changed for me. Brothers and sisters, we should never, ever tire of being overwhelmed by the sheer privilege of God's grace working in our lives. Ever. I have been a Christian for almost 25 years, and when I think back over that time, I still cannot believe it. Why would God save a wretch like me? Why? Why would he save me? The only answer that makes any sense to me is God's grace. I mean, does not God's grace at work in your life to save you? Does it not shock you? Does it not cause you to grow in gratitude and humility and worship that God, the kind of God that we read about in Isaiah 6, the holy God of the universe, would give you, a sinner, a rebel, an enemy of God, that he would give you the faith required to know, to understand and see and hear the secrets of the kingdom wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and then to believe it and to bear fruit. Oh, brothers and sisters, that should rock your world every single day. Should never, ever get over that. And with a God this gracious, it is no wonder then that the sower in the parable so freely and so faithfully scatters the seed and then waits and watches to see how God might work to change sinful hearts according to his sovereign will. And this leads to our second point. Point number two. The diverse soils, the different soils. Well, in verse 18, Jesus begins to interpret the parable privately for his disciples. And once again, he calls them to hear, to listen, to apply it to their lives. And he says in verse 19, explicitly now, that the seed is the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, and the soil is the human heart. And he identifies four kinds of soils, four kinds of hearts that the seed of the gospel will land on. The stony heart, verse 19, the shallow heart, verses 20 to 21, the strangled heart, verse 22, and the fertile heart, verse 23. The stony heart, the shallow heart, the strangled heart, and finally the fertile heart. And the first three hearts, they're all unproductive. None of them bear fruits that last. But the last heart, the fertile heart, bears good fruit. So again, Jesus is dividing humanity into two groups, those who hear the word and bear fruit, those who hear the word but don't bear fruit. And notice that all four hearts receive the same seed. They all hear the gospel preached. So again, the problem wasn't with the seed or with the sower. The problem was the condition of the heart that rejected the word. Those hearts rejected the seed because their hearts were hostile to it. Think about that stony heart in verse 19. The stony heart in verse 19, the seed that was sown along the path. The seed of the gospel never takes root there because the soil is too hard. The soil was like concrete, so the seed that was scattered there just bounced off of it, just fell on it, fell on the path, and never sunk in. And the birds, which Jesus compares to the devil, came and snatched it away before it could grow. In Jesus' own day, the Pharisees would have represented this kind of soil. But we know such hearts are still around today. Now, what is it that makes the human heart so hard? Well, there can only be one answer. Sin. Sin. A love of sin ultimately hardens the heart and leads to the rejection of the gospel when it's preached. The unregenerate heart doesn't want to submit to God's rule. That's why Jesus says those with stony hearts can't understand the word about the kingdom. Because the gospel, the word of the kingdom, announces God's right to rule over our hearts and lives. But that's precisely what our sinful hearts resist. It's the very thing we don't want. We rebel against God's authority. That's what Adam did when he disobeyed God's good commands in the garden. And when he fell, he took the whole human race with him. And now all of us, by nature and by choice, are rebels who love sin and hate God. What about that shallow heart described in verses 20 to 21? Well, these people hear the word, and at first they seem to receive it with joy and a lot of enthusiasm. But as soon as they start to feel the cost of discipleship, the plant that was beginning to sprout up was burned up by the sun because it had no roots. You know, many people tragically fit this description, don't they? The crowds in Jesus' own day would have fit this description. Flocking to hear Jesus preach and to see him perform his miracles, but eventually that spark fizzled out and it withered away. We still encounter such people today, even in the church. You know, people show an interest in spiritual things. They go to Bible study. They come to church. They make a profession of faith. They may even get baptized. But then some difficulty comes, and just as quickly as they embraced the faith, they abandon it because they were never really born again. You know, if you're a young person in the room today, you know, maybe you're a kid still living at home, or you're a teenager in our youth group, I want you to hear me say something here. This is an application for all of us, but I want to shoot straight with you particularly. You need to count the cost of following Jesus before deciding to follow Jesus. You need to count the cost of following Jesus before you decide to follow him. You know, being a Christian is glorious. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. But it is not easy. It is not easy to be a Christian. When you hand your life over to Christ, you get a crown at the end of it. Yes, hallelujah. But first, before you get that crown, Jesus gives you a cross and says, "Come suffer with me." And that means heartache and difficulty and persecution will come into your life that was not there before. And how you respond when that difficulty comes your way will reveal if the seed of the gospel has truly taken root in your heart. Just being in church, going to youth group, going to fall retreats, going to a Christian school, repeating the things that you hear other people say, saying you're a Christian, even getting baptized and joining a church. Those things do not make you a Christian. There will come a time when you must pay a price for associating with this crucified Messiah. If you haven't counted the cost, you will not make it when those trials come. You will not endure to the end. The strangled heart in verse 22. The strangled heart also receives the word and shows great signs of life, but this time it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, what Jesus calls thorns that kills the seed. You know, Judas would have fit this category. You know, he heard the word. He even preached that word himself. And yet in the end, a love of money choked that word to death. And this temptation puts a chokehold on all of us, on both the rich and the poor. Whether you're poor and you are weighed down with anxiety about money, about how you're going to pay the rent, or you're rich and you're always looking to acquire more, what strangles both is a preoccupation with the cares of the world. And these worldly worries, they do not choke the life out of you all at once. Like weeds, they grow up slowly and gradually around our hearts. And slowly but surely, they strangle us to death. Now, I think a natural question at this point is, now, why would Jesus, in this parable, why would he spend so much time focusing on all these unproductive soils? Well, I think it's because he's trying to prepare his disciples. He's trying to prepare us for the hard labor ahead. He's about to send his disciples out to sow the seed of the gospel, but he's adjusting their expectations just a bit before he sends them out. You know, the disciples expected the harvest of God's kingdom to be big. They were expecting great success and rapid growth. But Jesus here is telling them to slow down and to not get caught up in all the results because they were about to face a whole lot of opposition and rejection. Not because the seed was bad, but because hearts are hostile to God. And I hate to break it to you, but hearts today are no different than they were back then. Which means as we go into the world, brothers and sisters, and as we scatter the seed of this same gospel, we should expect the same kind of rejection and opposition. And when it comes, when that rejection comes, we're going to be tempted to look for human reasons to explain why the gospel doesn't seem to be spreading as successfully as we might expect. And this is going to lead us to start searching for all kinds of pragmatic human solutions. You know, maybe the quick fix would be to adopt some new evangelism program or to consider some new outreach strategy. Or maybe we should take our cues from the business world. They seem to be doing pretty well. Maybe what we need to do is rebrand the gospel, you know, package it a different way that makes it more appealing, less offensive, right? Instead of telling people about how Jesus died as a substitute for sinners to save them from God's judgment and wrath, people don't want to hear that. Maybe we'll just tell them that Jesus, you know, that he came to give them a fulfilled life or to give them purpose and meaning, to make them happy. You know, the customer doesn't like to be told that they're wrong, right? Yeah, but brothers and sisters, the goal, hear this, the goal of our evangelism isn't results. It's faithfulness. The goal of our evangelism is not the results, it's our faithfulness. And we cannot measure our faithfulness by mere decisions for Christ. We cannot measure our faithfulness by the results. Jesus himself sowed the seed, and guess what? He got widely rejected. But that rejection didn't necessarily mean that his presentation was wrong. And the solution was not to adapt the message or to change his methods. In fact, Jesus said nothing about the method of the sower in the parable. Presumably, he just used the same method each time. He's just out there slinging that seed, doing his thing. And many rejected it. But some received it in faith, even though all heard the same message. Which means that when we sow the seed of the gospel, we can't finally judge the correctness of what we do by the immediate response that we see with our eyes. In fact, Jesus is making it abundantly clear here that the effectiveness of the sowing of the word, cannot be measured right away. It can't be accurately measured right away. The example of that shallow heart shows us that it may take time to see if a conversion is the real deal. It may take time to show fruit. Sometimes, as the Puritan pastor Charles Bridges said, the seed may lie under the clods until we lie there and then spring up. The seed may lie under the clods of dirt until we lie there and then spring up. And if we don't understand this, it will cripple us. It can cripple us with a deep sense of personal failure, even guilt that somehow it's our fault that someone hasn't come to know Christ yet. Now, just imagine the guilt some of us feel because someone that we have been sharing the gospel with still hasn't become a Christian. You know, maybe you feel that way this morning. Like it's your fault someone isn't walking with the Lord. Like you're the one to blame. But guess what? It's not. It's not your fault. Conversion is God's work, not ours. And your evangelistic skill isn't what makes someone a Christian. That is great news for us. Your evangelistic skill isn't what makes someone a Christian. And your evangelistic failure isn't why someone rejects the gospel. The reason people ultimately reject the gospel is because their hearts are hostile to God. Success in evangelism, then, it is not finally measured by our methods or by our results. It's measured by our faithfulness to open our mouths and to proclaim the gospel. So, Faith Church, tell people about Jesus. Be faithful to scatter the word and let God take care of those results. Sow the seed. Sow the seed. God is sovereign in evangelism, and a heart that one day might be as hard as concrete may, by the grace of God, turn into fertile soil for the gospel the next day. Which is exactly where Jesus leaves us in verse 23. Look at verse 23. This last type of soil, it's where the entire parable has been heading. And it ends the story on an incredibly hopeful note. It's this last kind of heart, the fertile heart, that hears the word and understands, that believes it and is transformed by it. And the result is fruit. It produces a crop. Some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Unlike the previous soils, this soil proves fertile. It's fruitful. And the important thing isn't the amount of fruit it produces. The important thing is that there's a harvest. The amounts may vary, but the presence of fruit proves that the soil is good. The only sure evidence of a genuine reception of the gospel taking root in a person's life is the production of spiritual fruit. That's the point Jesus is making here. That's how we know who is one who has truly heard and understand the word. True faith always results in some measure of lasting fruitfulness. So what does it look like to bear fruit in the Christian life? Well, for starters, it looks like believing the gospel and putting our sin to death by the power of the Spirit. We bear fruit every time that we say no to sin in our lives and say yes to God's ways. We bear fruit when we show a love for God's word and prayer and for the regular means of grace that God has given to help us grow. We bear fruit as we share the gospel. We bear fruit as we seek to do spiritual good for one another and as we put the needs of one another above our own. We bear fruit as we gather with God's people in the local church and as we commit to help one another grow in Christ and show hospitality to one another. And it's only the fertile heart, that's capable of bearing such fruit. That's the whole point of the parable. That is the million-dollar question Jesus has been driving us toward. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? Is the gospel taking root in your life and bearing fruit? Friend, if you're here and you have a heart that is stony, that's shallow or strangled, Jesus is offering you a heart transplant today. There is nothing that you can do to change the nature of your heart. You cannot make your heart good soil any more than the soil outside can make itself good. But there's one who can. The divine gardener, Jesus Christ. He came into the world to plow up the hard ground of our hearts and to uproot the rocks and to remove the thorns. He came to make the blind see and the deaf hear. He has come to take your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. That is what his kingdom is all about. This is what the prophet Ezekiel, speaking to the hard-hearted people of his own day, said God would do for us in Christ. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Friend, that promise can come true for you today. No heart is too hard for his grace. Christ suffered and died in your place on the cross, bearing the punishment of your sin, and he rose from the dead to give you the gift of eternal life. Come to Christ in faith and repentance. Receive that gift, and he will give you a new heart. What kind of soil are you? He who has ears, let him hear. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.